I'm surprised to see so many of you here this evening. God bless you with the unsettled weather conditions. I thought I'd be preaching to YouTube tonight. And I've had a lot of practice doing that to the folks in London, so it would have been like old times to me. So bless you for being here. We're talking about revival. To revive something is to bring it back to life. And in this case, it's God's life we're talking about, God's Spirit in us. I love Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes us free from the law of sin and death. That is just a thrilling line. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. There's nothing else like it in all the world. We're going to see that Spirit of life working in America. Last week we looked at revivals around the world that go all the way back to the Old Testament times. Tonight we're going to focus just on America, and the point of doing these quick historical surveys is to encourage you to understand revivals aren't strange, rare things. They happen often, but there's a certain process that we need to go through. As we look at the socio-political and spiritual condition of America today, and its downward spiral towards a godless, corrupt, sinful, immoral, violent society, it's easy to become discouraged. But as bad as things look now, they've been bad in the past. America's history is a constant struggle between light and darkness, with spiritual revivals as God's response to those fervent prayers of his people in times of darkness. So our present situation simply presents another opportunity for God to bless us. And he will bless those who use this opportunity to seek him, to reach out to him. Now the caution is that revivals can't be manufactured. You can't go and buy a revival at that big Walmart in the sky. It's not that way. They only result from God's people submitting to God and seeking him alone, not for what he can do for us, but for who he is. That's the essence of revival. Seek God for who he is, his glory, his majesty, the wonder of him. And in the process of seeking him and exalting him, he pours his Spirit out and revival comes to us. The truest form of revival begins in a local church like this one, where the body of Christ unites in prayer until the overflowing Holy Spirit of God lifts the entire congregation, spills over from the congregation into the community and sometimes into the entire nation. And there have been several of those through our history. Now, before we get into the historical survey, I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles. There's an incredible passage there that teaches us how to seek revival, what the elements are in that search for revival. So in chapter 6, we will begin in verse 24, and I'm just going to pick sections out of this. It's too much to read all together. We'll read from 6, 24 to 27, and then 40 to 42, and chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. But you'll get a good idea of what I'm trying to convey from this section of Scripture. If thy people Israel be put to the worst before the enemy, this is Solomon praying, and it's a time of the dedication of the temple, because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name, and pray and make supplication before thee in this house. Then hear thou from heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest to them and to their fathers. When the heaven is shut up, and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, yet if they pray towards this place, and confess thy name, and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou from heaven, and forgive the sin of thy servants, and of thy people Israel, when thou hast taught them the good way, wherein thou should walk, and send rain upon thy land, which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance. And then the verses that follow are along the same theme. We'll pick it up again in verse 40, where Solomon draws this prayer to a close and says, "Now, my God, let, I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, let thy ears be attentive unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David, thy servant." I want to go back to verse 41. There's an amazing statement there. "Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place." Do you realize that what he's saying here is, we're going to make a place for you. In fact, they had built it, where you can come and rest. He's talking to the creator of the universe. And the thought that we can make a place for him, for where God feels so welcome that he literally can come and sit back and rest in our midst, is a wonderful thought. And that's exactly what he's looking for. For his people to come together as a body, focused on him, hearts hungering for him, hearts open to him, so that God can come into our midst and feel, "I feel at home in this place." That's what he's seeking all over the world, all the time. That kind of place where he can manifest himself. Not because we're good, not because we're extra special, but because we're hungry and we want him in our midst. It goes on. "Now when Solomon," chapter 7, "now when Solomon had made an end of praying," this is what happens when God enters and takes up his rest in a body, when he responds to our prayers, "the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever.'" There's a wonderful template right there for what a revival is, how it starts, how God will bless it. And what they did is no different to what we should do. And the result, the fire falling from heaven, God's Spirit falling on them, God's presence. Can you imagine this place filled with the glory of God? No, we can't imagine, but I tell you what, we'll never forget it. And the community we live in will never forget it. And it is possible, it's right within our grasp. So let's see how God has answered revival prayers in America. We go to the first great awakening. You know, it's sad as we look into history that by the time of Thomas Jefferson's presidency, which was 180 years after the pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock with the intention of preaching the gospel in America, bringing the gospel to America, and 25 years after the Declaration of Independence, deism had firmly established itself in America. Deism, of course, is that view of God where he is seen as the great clockmaker who creates the universe and winds it up like a clock and goes off and lets it run itself while he goes and does other stuff. So he's totally disinterested once he sets the world in motion. That's what a deist is. And that false doctrine was firmly established in American universities. No surprise there. Universities throughout our history have been breeding grounds of atheism, of objections to God, of every perversion. It's like, well, the Bible tells us, when people think that their wisdom makes them immune to God and they live in their own wisdom, their own intellect, bad stuff starts to happen. By the way, those were the same universities back in Thomas Jefferson's time, the same universities that had been founded to train preachers of the gospel. And by the time Jefferson was president, about 3% of students in those colleges actually attended church. I've mentioned before that Harvard College out of which Harvard University later grew, was founded in 1636 for the express purpose of training ministers of the gospel. And you could not enter Harvard College without a testimony of your salvation. Today, if you went to that same Harvard College with a testimony of your salvation, that would be reason for them to exclude you from the place. In fact, last year, and I don't know how this works, it boggles the mind, but it actually happened. Last year, Harvard University appointed an atheist as chaplain. You can't make this stuff up. They are so far gone that an atheist is now officially the chaplain of Harvard University. The rot set in early in our history. Scarcely 100 years after the pilgrims declared their purpose to establish Christianity in the New World, anti-Christian societies had formed in which people entered churches to tear away the large pulpit Bibles. In those days, not everybody owned a Bible, so you had a big Gutenberg-type Bible, and it was literally chained to the pulpit because it was so valuable so that no one could steal it and take it home with them. Well, people were going into churches, ripping those Bibles off the pulpits and burning them in the streets. Drunkenness was epidemic to the point that it was dangerous to be out at night. And some believed that the Christian faith would die out within a generation. But despite these circumstances, or perhaps because of them, God responded by pouring his Spirit out. A few preachers spoke about God, began to speak about God as a sovereign king, about the necessity of new birth, about God's judgments and his plan of salvation. And churches that received these messages began to seek God, began to respond, began to come alive as people felt deep conviction for their sin. And the powerful manifestation of God's Spirit that occurred then was later labeled the Great Awakening. Local newspapers first called it the Great Clamor or Noise because the congregations became so noisy as they began to worship God. You know, in those days, they were all Calvinists and it was all very formal. Everybody wore black, carried big Bibles if they had a Bible. It was very, very formal. And suddenly the congregations became quite noisy, praising God and worshiping God and singing at the tops of their voices. Later, they were not afraid to proclaim the gospel out in the public, on street corners. And people thought that just was not done until they were touched by the Spirit of God and got saved themselves. Many thousands were saved in revival meetings at a time when the population of our country was about 2 million. The revival ran for 26 years, from 1734 to 1760, and had a profound impact on our birth as a nation. It was no accident that the concept of soul liberty surfaced in both the Declaration of Independence and our Constitution. It came directly from the Christian community, specifically from the Baptists. All the signers of the Constitution in those days weren't Christians. They weren't born-again Christians. Several of them were deists. But all of them acknowledged the Christian God and acknowledged the truth of this book. There was a God consciousness in the land at the time of our independence. Jonathan Edwards was the guy who got it started. He was a pastor, greatly influenced by the teaching of his grandfather, a man called Solomon Stoddard, who wrote about seeking God for revival, and he wrote about soul winning, the necessity for God's people to get out and tell other people about Christ. After years of fruitless labor in his Northampton, Massachusetts church, Edwards started to preach on the subject of justification by faith. And he reported 5 or 6 people got saved, then a few more. Then the floodgates opened and 300 people got saved in his church in a matter of a few months in a town with a total population, men, women, and children of 1,100. Just about all the adults in that town got saved. The key sermon in his series on justification by faith was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You should try and get a copy of it. It's available on the internet. It's fascinating to read it because it doesn't seem that good a sermon to me, but it affected the people back there. In fact, it was attended by such power that while he was preaching, people were literally falling out of their seats, out of the pews, onto the floor, begging God for mercy, hanging onto the pews for fear that they would slide into hell. That's what happens when God shows up and starts to bless his word. Similar revivals broke out in over 100 New England towns, and people sensed the presence of God and reacted with conviction, despair, contrition, repentance, and prayer. By 1739, an English evangelist called George Whitfield, who last week, I think it was last week, we spoke about him being saved at a Moravian church meeting in London, along with the Wesley brothers, he began preaching in Philadelphia. One of the extraordinary things of that manifestations in that at that time was that the crowds were so large that people at the back of the crowds were over a mile away from where he was preaching. He was standing on a second floor balcony speaking out to the crowds, and people at the back of the crowd a mile away could hear him clearly, and that was before the days of these things. That was just God, I guess, affecting the man's voice that way. The revival that started there in Philadelphia spread through the entire English colonies and prepared them for what was going to come next. The second Great Awakening started in 1790 and ran to 1840. This was just after independence. And again, it began in America's universities, which were once again a hotbed of unbelief and skepticism. From the universities, the revival spread through the nation and lasted twice as long as the first Great Awakening. It's very clear as you read the history that God was invested in this nation starting in the right way and ensuring that as it grew, the God consciousness of the population of America was something real. The American Revolution had left the country almost spiritually bankrupt. It was a tough time of warfare, death, suffering, deprivation, and people wandered away from God at that time. Morals were down, unbelief was rising, and a man called Thomas Paine, you've probably heard of him, wrote a book called Age of Reason, which argued against Orthodox theology and the Bible. And it quickly became the most popular book in American universities. By the way, war is a terrible thing, and people lose their faith in times of war. Other people, their faith is strengthened. But that's one of the reasons why Europe is spiritually so dead today, having gone through two very disruptive, awful world wars. They don't believe in anything anymore. But a group of Baptist preachers, Baptists are always stirring up trouble, apparently. This book of Paine's, Age of Reason, became very popular once again on campuses around the country. And in response, a group of Baptist preachers got together and wrote a circular letter to churches of every denomination calling for everyone to have days of prayer for a new awakening. And soon, whole towns were being converted and the universities were being transformed. The high point, I like this part, the high point of this revival was a meeting on the frontier, the then frontier, at Cane Ridge, Kentucky, in 1801. It began in the context of preparation for the Lord's Supper. The local Presbyterians, Scottish Presbyterians, celebrated the Lord's Supper one day a year. And on that day, as they were getting together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, God's Spirit fell on them. It's interesting, back in the time of the Reformation, in the Moravian Church, I told you last week about the revival that lasted for 100 years. Their revival began also while they were taking the Lord's Supper together. And it happened here at Cane Ridge, Kentucky. Word spread very rapidly, and people came on horseback, on mule, they walked, they came on wagons, they caught trains. 20,000 people gathered at a time to listen to the gospel and to praise and worship God. And that outpouring of God's Spirit affected, it was estimated, 1/4 of all people in the South at that time. And a new impetus towards Christian missions was born. Then we had the Finney revivals. Charles Finney, an amazing man who God used in a spectacular way. He was converted to Christianity in 1821 at the age of 29. He was a lawyer, and he preached like a lawyer. His sermons were well-reasoned arguments about why you should accept Christ as your Savior. His revival preaching from 1830 to 1840 saw 500,000 people confess Christ as Savior, primarily in the New England states. Finney rejected Calvinism, which was one of the main strains of Christianity in those days, and developed a modified Arminian theology. He was also noted for what became known as new measures. He tried all sorts of different ways to make his preaching efficient and the response of people efficient. And one thing he developed was an anxious bench, which was set in front of the pulpit at the front of the church, so that if while he was preaching you felt anxious about your eternal soul, you were invited to come and sit on the anxious bench and wait until he finished preaching, and then he would deal with you and introduce you to Christ. And by the way, that's where the idea of an altar call came from. In fact, many of Finney's stratagems developed over the years into things that were not that good in our present time, and I'll come to that in a moment. Despite the undeniable power of God that accompanied his preaching, people began to criticize him for these methods, these strategies. Because Finney's response was, listen, if it works, it must have God's blessing. Well, the approach gave rise in our modern era to the church growth movement, seeker-sensitive churches, promise keepers, and in its most distorted form, preachers like Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen. If you've ever seen Benny Hinn on television, be sure to have Tums nearby, in case it upsets your tummy, but that's where these guys got the ideas of manipulating crowds. Not that Finney did that so much, but they certainly perfected his system. However, that doesn't detract from the fact that in the beginning the revivals were real and powerful. The enemy is always at work, of course, to try and mess things up. Let's look at some other things that fueled spiritual awakening in our history. There was an economic panic in 1857. By the way, I think another one's coming soon. In an outreach to businessmen, Jeremiah Lampier, he was a pastor of the Dutch, North Dutch Church in New York City, invited men to come to the church at noon to pray, to try and find some sort of comfort in the fact that they just lost all their money. Well, on the first day, 6 men came, and then greater numbers of men began to arise. Eventually, there were so many men trying to get in to pray that other churches started to open their doors until every church in New York City had a prayer meeting at noon and they were packed out. This move of God's Spirit became known as the businessman's revival. War fueled spiritual awakening. By the end of the Civil War, that raged from 1861 to 1865, 620,000 Americans lay dead out of a population of 30 million. That's a lot of people. In 1862, at the start of the Civil War, revival broke out amongst Confederate troops, spread to the Union troops, and it's estimated that by the end of the war, 300,000 soldiers were converted, evenly divided between North and South. And to me, the fascinating part here is those men were recently saved in revival meetings in their camps and then went out and murdered each other. And, you know, Christian shooting Christian, they probably met in heaven and said, man, that was a quick trip up here. Extraordinary that that could happen. I'm not sure they said it that way, but they probably something like that. Then we had urban revivals, 1875 to 1885. Dwight L. Moody, a shoe salesman, participated in the businessman's revival of 1857. His uncle led him to the Lord at the shoe store. With his life transformed, he lived in Chicago at the time, by an encounter with Jesus Christ. He later conducted revivals throughout the British Isles, where he spoke to more than 2.5 million people. When he returned home, he began revivals in America's biggest cities, and hundreds of thousands were converted and millions were inspired by his preaching. We can have that happen again today. It was not without controversy. At this time, Darwinism and higher criticism of the scriptures had been gaining traction. The Marxists and the Darwinists were active, and Moody was accused of making religion the opiate of the masses, which was a quote from Marx, drugging people, just getting people out of their minds by feeding them something or other while they came to church so that they'd lose all control of themselves. The 1800s closed with a revival in the holiness movement. People gathered during the last 25 years of the 1800s in camp meetings, the largest of which was held in Massachusetts. Then we had the Welsh Revival. If you can get a book on the Welsh Revival, it's amazing what happened in Wales, the country of Wales, just one little snippet. The mines had to close down, the coal mines, because the coal miners were saved, converted, and it cleaned up their language, and the donkeys no longer understood the commands they were given because the blasphemy and the swearing and cursing had stopped, and they just didn't know what to do. That's true, by the way. Anyway, word of that revival spread to America, to Welsh settlers, primarily in the Appalachians, and then spread to places like Brooklyn in New York, Michigan, Denver, Schenectady, what a lovely name, also in New York, Nebraska, North and South Carolina, Georgia, and Kentucky. And Billy Sunday became a key figure at this time, preaching to vast crowds. If you can get a book on Billy Sunday, read it. It's exciting stuff. Then we had the Azusa Street Revival in 1906. A black preacher, William Seymour, started prayer meetings in a Los Angeles home when the Spirit of God fell after months of concerted prayer. And eventually the crowds got so big that they had to meet in an old Methodist church on Azusa Street. This was the start of the Pentecostal movement in America, and it very quickly went off the rails. But when it began, it was real. God touched those people, transformed those people. Then we go to after the Second World War. In 1947 and 48, Pentecostals and evangelicals experienced revivals. You might have heard of Bill Bright and Campus Crusade for Christ. That was big at one time. In 1949, Billy Graham launched his evangelical crusades that culminated in meetings all over the world. Eventually, he was estimated to have preached to 180 million people. I attended two of his revivals, one in South Africa and one in New Mexico, many years later. And when he preached the truth. During the late 1960s and early 1970s, we had the charismatic renewal that spread far beyond Pentecostal and holiness churches to college campuses and mainline denominations. That was followed by something called the Jesus Movement. I was in America in 64, 65, and saw some of the Jesus Movement happening and wondered what it was all about. Part of that movement was a revival that began in 1970 at Asbury College in Wilmore, Kentucky. Kentucky keeps popping up. No reason why it shouldn't start again right here in Kentucky. It spread quickly to campuses throughout the country. Mid-1990s revivals, mostly in charismatic and Pentecostal groups, and some of them were weird, and by now the devil was on steroids. He didn't like all these revivals happening. And for instance, the so-called Toronto Blessing was known for the fact that people would get filled with the Spirit and start barking like dogs or laughing uncontrollably. Folks, that's not how the Spirit of God works. There was another big revival on Florida's Space Coast called the Modesto Revival. The Brownsville Revival in Pensacola, Florida, where 100,000 people were supposedly saved. Other college revivals. And the disturbing thing is, as the 20th century progressed, the revivals became more and more suspect. I think we're due for the real thing. And there's no reason it shouldn't start right here. The Promise Keepers Revival, you might have heard of them. Millions of men got caught up in that, and apparently it did quite a lot of good. Now, we've got 5 minutes left, so I am going to just finish this. I will hand out notes next week that list all these things so that you can study it for yourself. I just want to draw your attention to characteristic flaws of spiritual revivals, so-called spiritual revivals. Many of the latter 20th century revivals were organized with the assistance of churches, but mainly functioned apart from church authority, and that's the problem. A revival that's not started in a local church is going to go wrong very quickly. It has to be where God's man, supported by spiritual leaders, is able to direct and ensure that the revival doesn't go off the rails. Because when you have people blessed to overflowing, as happened on the day of Pentecost, what did the crowd say about the people on the day of Pentecost? You're all drunk. And Peter had to stand up and say, no, the pubs aren't even open yet. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. These people aren't drunk. They're full of God's Spirit. So, yeah, you need proper leadership at a time like that. And when you have your revivals dependent on massive organization and promotion, and pastors play a secondary role, you have very good administrators organizing the whole thing, it very quickly goes off the rails and probably not a true revival at all. There was a rapid growth in recent years of sensation-seeking, me-first Christianity. And that happens in congregations that are starved of biblical teaching in mega churches, moved more by emotions than by inner spiritual life. And unfortunately, new converts in churches like that grow disillusioned very quickly when the glittering promises made by very good motivational speakers don't appear in their own lives. They turn aside from that and say, well, I tried it once, didn't work for me. That was actually said to me by someone in London when I went to one of these big meetings there, and it was like a rock concert, only louder and more emotional. To be effective, and I'll close with this, to be effective in bringing sinners not just to salvation but to spiritual maturity, a spiritual awakening must spring from and be under the authority of a local church where the Word of God is respected, preached, and believed. Now, there are a bunch of characteristics of spiritual revivals. You'll have to come back next week to get that list. And next week, we're going to look at how we consecrate ourselves to prepare for a spiritual revival. I'm sorry it was a bit of a rush tonight. I hope that you got at least an outline of what the possibilities are. Revivals are not unusual. They're not unique. They do happen. They're part of God's plan. And I'll keep saying this until Jesus comes. There's no reason why it shouldn't happen right here at Bluegrass Baptist Church. We have the right type of church. We have the right type of congregation, the right body of people. We've got good Bible preaching from our pastor every week. Revival could happen here. I'm believing for it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father,